Thank you to the children's ministry, to Jody and all those that helped organize that children's presentation. Even though we're not in our building, we can still do something to have our kids involved. And of course, the praise team and our little drummer boy down here, Keith Fielden, great job, as always. One of our great traditions. We don't have many traditions here at Stony, but that's one of them. Little drummer boy. We do have a little glitch on our hands today, as you may have noticed. Those of you on this side, we're not trying to discriminate against you because the TV just went out on us today. So sorry about that. You'll have to squint a little bit if you want to see the screen there. But the good news is that in your program is the outline that has just about everything you need to see for this morning's message. So you want to get that out so you can follow along today. Recently, a man asked me a question I get asked frequently. Maybe you do too. Randy, this fellow said, we have the Bible available to us. We have many Christians all around us in Christian churches. But what about the person who has none of this? Can that person hear from God too? Our series, Connecting with God. Each week, we've learned about another aspect of connecting with God. In part one, we called it meeting with God. We learned how to talk with God. In part two, was called hearing from God, where we learned about how to hear God's voice. And last Sunday, the message was called Guidance from God, and it was about how to find the right path in life from God. But today, we're asking about people who don't know about the Lord. Does God make any attempt to speak to them? And if so, how? In what form? Today, we're learning about God's other book. That's the title of our message today. Did you know that God has a book other than the Bible? It's true, He does. A book through which He communicates to the world, both to believers and unbelievers. It's not a book that you'll find in any library or church or mosque or Hindu temple. It's not a book that you can buy on Amazon or can get on Kindle. It's a book that nevertheless is read by all people, more people than any other book ever produced, even more people than the Bible, even though it doesn't have a written text, and it's not what you would normally think of as an audio book. This book is read by everyone, everywhere. And it testifies to God's existence, His infinite power, His creativity, and His goodness. And anyone who reads this book and truly seeks its author will find him. You see, God has produced two books. One is the Holy Bible. We learn from that here every week. The Holy Bible is God's written revelation. If you're taking notes on your outline, and I hope you are, you want to write in written revelation to mankind. You see, God co-authored the Bible with human writers. It is a book without error. It is a book produced under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It tells us the true way of salvation through Jesus Christ. But then there's that other book, and that's the book of nature. That's right, the book of nature, which is God's revelation of Himself through what He has created. The book of nature does not give us the story of Jesus or the plan of salvation, but it does point people to the one true God. And anybody who wants to learn from it can. look carefully at what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, which is in the New Testament. Paul is speaking here of all humanity, of every creed, every color, on every continent. And look at what he says. And please help me when we come to the yellow print, if you can see it over there. It says, he's talking about humanity. He says, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Notice here that it says all people can perceive God through everything God made. How can this be? How can somebody with no contact with a Christian or a Christian church or the Bible hear from God? Well, today we're going to break this down a little bit. We're looking at four ways God speaks to people who may not have access to the Bible. The first is point number one on your outline. The first way that God speaks to people who may not have access to the Bible. Number one, the design of the universe. Does the universe look like something that just bounced together randomly, like, say, an explosion in a junkyard with no designer behind it? Or does it show clear signs of intelligent design? Look what it says in Psalm 19. It says, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. Help me. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone out throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. Notice, let's look at this passage for a moment or two. First, who's doing the speaking here? Well, the text says it's the heavens, that is, the skies, the universe. Secondly, notice the words, display his craftsmanship. Now think about the word craftsmanship for a second. It's artistic. It takes intelligence, takes skill and expertise. The writer here says the universe displays God's artistry, his craftsmanship clearly. And who sees this grand display? Well, notice thirdly that this display is made known to everyone throughout the earth. It's available to whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. Whether the person is good, bad, or ugly, doesn't matter. This is available. And then fourthly, notice that this is a wordless message. And so it's not confined to any one language. It's like music. It transcends culture. It's universal. You don't need to be able to read to understand it. Let's say that you've never seen a watch before or any kind of mechanical or electronic device, never in your life, and you happen to be in a field where you notice a watch. You pick it up, and you notice that there's this little thing moving around. We call it a second hand, and you notice that when you put it up to your ear, you hear that it's ticking. It feels smooth. It looks shiny. You see that the numbers there, you don't understand what they are, what they mean, but they seem to be in a particular order to you for some reason. When you figure out how to open the back of the watch up, you see there are these tiny things moving around. We call them gears. They look so intricate, and yet they're moving so smoothly on their own. Now, what do you conclude about this thing that you have found? Do you think that it just kind of came together by itself? Or do you think that it must have been designed, it must have been crafted by somebody of great skill and intelligence? Well, obviously, the latter is much more sensible. Now, let's say the universe itself turns out to be an infinitely more complex kind of finely tuned watch. The complexity of the universe and the incredible intricacy of life, not to mention DNA or the human brain, testify to a designer of infinite intelligence. This has drawn countless numbers of people to believe that there really is a God, and in many cases, eventually, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, many of whom are scientists. Now, of course, anybody can observe the wonders of God's craftsmanship as revealed in nature. That's been going on for centuries and centuries. But what's so amazing is that the closer you study it, the more stunning it becomes. Astrophysicist Dr. Hugh Ross was not raised in a religious home. He wasn't brought up going to church. But his investigation of astronomy led him to believe there must be an infinitely powerful, an infinitely intelligent creator behind the universe. For example, Dr. Ross provides a stunning example, an illustration of how finely tuned the universe is. I have a quotation. It's also in your program. And I'd like you to just try to concentrate on this because you want to be able to follow this as best as possible. It's going to be up here on the screen, but it's also in your program if, in case you want to look at it later or follow along with it now. This is what he says. Unless the number of electrons in the universe is equivalent to the number of protons, to an accuracy of 10 to the 37th or better, the galaxies, stars, and planets never would have formed. One part in 10 to the 37th is such an incredibly sensitive balance that it's hard to visualize. The following analogy might help. Cover the entire American continent in dimes, all the way up to the moon. That's a height of 239,000 miles of dimes. Next, he says, pile dimes from here to the moon on a million other continents the same size as North America. Then paint one dime out of all of those red and mix it into the piles of dimes reaching to the moon. Blindfold a friend and ask him to pick out that one dime. The odds that he will pick the red dime are 10 to the 37th. This is only one of the parameters so delicately balanced to allow life to form. Now, I have met Dr. Hugh Ross and have spoken with him at scholarly meetings. In fact, just last month, I saw him, and he gave to me a free copy of his most recently released book. It's called The Creator and the Cosmos, How the Latest Scientific Discoveries Reveal God. It's the book that I just quoted this illustration from. Dr. Ross is a PhD scientist. He's taught at Caltech and published numerous scientific books and articles. And yet, even a non-scientist like me can read this book and understand it. It's an excellent resource for you. I'd recommend it to you to give to a skeptical friend who doesn't accept the Bible. You can also just use it to educate yourself and to strengthen your own faith. I remember once an atheist asked me, where is the evidence for God's existence? Point something out to me that's evidence for God's existence. I answered, the question really is, where isn't the evidence? Where isn't the entire universe is evidence for God's existence. Why is it here rather than nothing if there is no creator? The second way God speaks to people who may not have access to the Bible, number two on your outline, is the inner moral law. It's not just out there in the universe where God makes himself known to all people. Not just from his craftsmanship of the world or human beings or other creatures or the galaxies. He also speaks to us inside, right inside every individual human being. And that is through his universal moral law. Humans, you see, they seem to be hardwired with an inward compass that we all recognize but very often fail to follow. Historically, the legal term for this, and this is known everywhere in jurisprudence all over the world, is natural law. Natural law. It's a moral code recognized virtually everywhere on earth by all human societies, past and present. It doesn't come from a particular religion or holy book or legal book. It's not a set of human laws. For example, we instinctively know that rape is despicable, that torturing a child is wicked, or that starving people in a concentration camp is evil. But if this code applies to everyone, if it really is an objective reality, then it can't be just somebody's taste or opinion or some herd instinct or something like that, any more than we invent mathematics or the law of gravity. We can discover those things and learn about those things, but we don't invent them. That's the same as it is with the moral law. We don't invent it, but we can see it and we can learn about it. The Bible calls this human conscience. That's the biblical word for it, is conscience. The law of right versus wrong that God has written on our hearts. And you can find this talked about in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, recognizing this law has led many a sincere seeker to God. It's a powerful argument for God's existence. The most famous example of this is C.S. Lewis. Many of you are familiar with him, maybe through the Chronicles of Narnia that he wrote many years ago. Lewis was a militant atheist. He was also a brilliant scholar who taught philosophy and medieval English literature at Oxford University, which is perhaps the most prestigious university in the world. The idea of God was repulsive to Lewis. More than anything else, Lewis hated the notion of an all-knowing authority figure who would intrude into his life. But the undeniable presence of the moral law deeply troubled Lewis's atheism. And the harder he pondered this, I should say, the more objections that he raised against it, the exceptions that he thought he could find against it, the more powerful and undeniable it seemed to be to him. Now, this is why during the time he was an atheist. The idea that God might actually exist horrified Lewis. He thought of God as his enemy. He called him the one person above all, quote, whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That's how he thought of God. But then he made the most fateful decision of his life. He decided that he was going to look at the evidence. He was going to open himself up to it. And when he did, he gradually came to admit, and as he says, kicking and screaming every step of the way, that God was God. He described himself as, quote, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. The moral law opened the door to Lewis for God's existence. And as Lewis continued his search after he believed there is a God, he found the evidence for the life and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be powerful and compelling, and he became a Christian. His life was transformed by joy and purpose that he had only dreamed about before when he was an atheist. And his life was just transformed by this. And now, Lewis is considered one of the most influential Christian authors in history. He explains the moral law in his easy-to-read book called Mere Christianity. And this book is one of the most influential in my life outside of the Bible. I have a short list of books that I consider highly influential in my life, and this is one of them. I highly recommend it, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. By the way, all of these book titles that I'm mentioning today are on your outline there, so you don't have to write them down if you don't have a pen. But the fact that you have a conscience shows that God has put within you and everyone else a powerful witness that he exists and that he has a high moral standard. This means that he's good. He's good. He has the standard, and so he must be a good God. The trouble is, no one lives up to this standard. We all make our rationalizations. We pacify the moral law, our conscience. We try to drown it out with justifications. Well, it was okay in this instance and that kind of thing. And yet that voice is still there. Some people, you know, sear their conscience and barely have it active, but it's still there. It's still there. And if you heed that voice, if you have a well-developed conscience, it will tell you that you don't measure up. And this is why mankind has created countless religions and philosophies to help pacify our conscience, to help somehow make us okay, because we realize deep down inside we're not okay. Something's wrong with us. We need fixing. And so we've invented all these different kinds of ways to get to God and fix ourselves up, but it all falls short. The moral law points us to the moral lawgiver and to the need to look to him to find a savior from our guilt. And so the inner moral law, that's the second way. But let's look at the third way God speaks to people who may not have access to the Bible. Number three on your outline, and that is natural circumstances. God also uses mundane, natural circumstances to speak to people and lead them to him. One of the best examples of this is the awesome story that we celebrate around this time of year, and that is the Star of Bethlehem leading the wise men to Jesus. It says in Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We call the magi wise men, right? The allegedly three, the Bible doesn't tell us how many there were, but these wise men. And maybe we picture, you know, this godly group of older men sitting around a table studying the Bible together, you know, and looking for Old Testament prophecy and the star that would guide them to the coming king to fulfill prophecy. But in reality, the Magi, that's what you want to fill in on your blank there, the Magi were pagan astrologers. They were an elite class who were experts in astrology and astronomy, dream interpretation, and secret magical arts. And likely they hailed from Babylon, a place that was the people group that had burned down the Jewish temple hundreds of years before and taken the Jews into captivity. Our word magic comes from the word magi. True, that these people may have had some awareness of the Hebrew scriptures, but those same Hebrew scriptures condemned the occult practices that they were involved in. And so when we think of the word magi, we get these images of Christmas and following the star and all that. But to the first readers of Matthew's gospel, these were pagan occultists. These were despised Gentiles who had enslaved the Jewish people centuries before. Yet what's so awesome is that the creator of the universe orchestrated an astronomical event in the skies of the ancient Near East that got their attention and led them to the manger, led them to where Jesus was, where they could worship him. Look at Matthew 2, beginning at verse 9. It says, "And the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy." Help me. "They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now, what was the star of Bethlehem? Was it a natural phenomenon of some kind? This question has been pondered by scholars and just Christians of all stripes for centuries. What was it that they saw? Well, there are several possibilities. It's possible that it was some sort of a supernatural thing. But it's also possible that it could be a conjunction of planets or a nova or a supernova or even a comet. Probably the best case can be made for it being a comet. Now, this has been studied by many, many people for a long time, but the most comprehensive study ever produced on the Star of Bethlehem is by Dr. Colin Nicole in his book, The Great Christ Comet. It was just released a couple years ago, and it has been praised by astronomers who have looked at it carefully, and biblical scholars alike. And if you really want to dig into this subject and read about this and see, you know, charts and astronomical calculations and stuff, read Nicole's book. He shows how comets can actually appear from where you're situated, where, let's say, you're traveling to a certain location, how they can actually look like they're pointing down to a particular place. And this is what he thinks happened in the case of the Star of Bethlehem. And that seems to be what's indicated by Matthew's gospel. His presentation is jaw-dropping. You gotta see it. But whatever the Star of Bethlehem was, it clearly shows God's love, his concern for outcasts, people that are far away and cut off from, at this time, the center of what God was doing, and that is among the Jews in Israel. Now think of it. Think of it for a moment. If the Star of Bethlehem was some sort of natural phenomenon, which I think is likely, then it means that back when God first created the universe, he had these pagan astrologers in mind because he set things up, set things in motion, so that comet or whatever it was would be there at that particular time to lead them. He knew that given the right spectacle in the night, just at the right time and place, these people who were far away from God's revelation, from what we would conventionally think, they would their attention would be gotten by this. And they would so much that they would leave their comfortable surroundings there in Babylon, let's say, and travel 550 miles to Israel. That's a dangerous journey, a long journey, to see and to worship the Savior of the world. God set all that in motion at creation. And the Bible teaches elsewhere that God does this sort of thing for all people. Read Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. God created all people and the boundaries of the nations and the times in ways in which it would draw people to him. Perhaps he's used things like that in your life. In fact, I'm sure he has. He's used your upbringing, a friend maybe at school, or at work. What were the circumstances, non-miraculous in and of themselves, that drew you, that led you to faith in Jesus Christ? These were not coincidences. It's how God set up history. It's how he set up the universe. It was his way of reaching you. Let's look in the time that we have remaining at the fourth way God speaks to people who may not have access to the Bible, and that is supernatural visitations. Supernatural visitations. Now, please don't miss this point, all right? It is so crucial for me to point out to you that wonderful as the book of nature is, how inspiring and grand as it is, the book of nature by itself cannot convey to you the message of salvation. You're not going to learn from examining the stars or the complexity of DNA or the human brain that Jesus is Lord. That information isn't there. The book of nature can't tell you that. For that, you need special revelation, such as found in the Bible, or if God directly reveals himself to you. Your conscience will tell you that there is a universal standard of right and wrong, but it can't tell you how to get right with God. Since you failed to meet up with that standard, your conscience alone can't tell you about Jesus' death for your sins, how he paid the penalty for your sins so that you could be saved, that he rose bodily from the dead. It can't tell you that you need Jesus to be saved, that you need to receive him. It can point you in that direction, but it can't take you all the way. For that, you need the Bible or a direct revelation from God. Now you say, but what if a person is totally cut off from the Bible? He has no contact with Christians. He only has the book of nature. And what if God knows that this person is seeking and would be open to Jesus if he or she were to hear of Jesus? Would God step in and directly communicate to that individual person? Answer, wait for it. Yes, he does. He does. Did you know that many Muslims, this is just one example, many Muslims have been converted to faith in Jesus Christ in countries where Christianity is illegal and Bibles are very hard to come by. Christians are forced underground. There are stiff penalties for practicing Christianity and very stiff penalties for converting from Islam to Christianity. How could this happen? How is it that so many people, especially in this generation, are coming to Jesus in those conditions? Well, obstacles don't stop God, you see. Many Muslims convert to Jesus. They report having had dreams and visions in which Jesus appeared to them and told them that he is the way of salvation. Now, this is not just some odd occurrence that has happened one place and was reported in the National Enquirer or something. No. Tom Doyle is just one of many who has written a book called Dreams and Visions: Is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World? And Doyle carefully documents numerous cases of this happening. He is a seasoned missionary in the Middle East. He's worked with Muslims for many, many years, and he has investigated these accounts firsthand. And he describes cases from nearly every country in the Middle East where Muslims, deeply entrenched in the religion of Islam, were brought to faith in Jesus through dreams and visions. And I have heard some of these testimonies and watched some of them. In the Bible, angels visited the shepherds. We talk about that at this time of year too. The angels told them to go and see the Christ child. We know that story. But now, this sort of thing is happening all over the Muslim world in astonishing numbers. I wish I had the time to recount story after story that would bring tears to your eyes. Stories of people who never heard of Jesus, never saw a copy of the Bible. One such man had a dream of a man in white who appeared to him and said, "Follow me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the only way to salvation. You cannot get to the Father. You cannot go to heaven apart from me." Later, this man who saw this vision was told by a Christian that the Alpha and the Omega is a title for Jesus that's found in the Bible. Well, this man broke down in tears and wanted to accept Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior, and he did so there, and then he got 10 of his friends and brought them back to the Christian, and they became Christ followers as well. True accounts like this are now commonplace in the Middle East. You see, anyone willing to listen can hear from God. That's our main idea today. Anyone willing to listen can hear from God. Anyone willing to listen can hear from God. God is all-inclusive. Christianity is all-inclusive. Anybody who wants it can have it. What does this show us? It shows us that God cares about all people, that no one is out of reach. It shows us that geography or religion or literacy or ethnicity or culture is no real barrier to God. If a person is receptive, God will reach and can reach that person. If that person responds positively to the book of nature, God will see to it that he gives that person more revelation so he can learn about Jesus Christ and be saved. How about you? Do you sense God reaching out to you today? If you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he's calling you today. He's using this sermon. He's used all kinds of other things in your life to bring you to this point. If you are a Christ follower, he's calling you to reach out to others who don't yet know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. He's calling you to be the one that God uses to reach that person. I'm going to ask you to to pray for your non-Christian friends and to share with them the good news. Share with them your story of how you found Jesus. And you might consider inviting them next week to our Sunday service here, because, as always, the gospel will be presented in a way that they can understand and they can receive Christ as Savior. All right? Well, let's pray together now and close our service. If you'd stand with me, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the book of nature and the Holy Bible. We thank you for both. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn from both and be instructed and drawn to you, that our faith would be strengthened. I pray for that person who's here today who doesn't know Christ yet as Lord and Savior, who's never crossed over from death to life, that that person would right now at this moment say to you, Lord, I recognize that I don't measure up. Even my own conscience testifies to that. I need a Savior. I've heard of one today, Jesus, who died for me and rose from the dead. I want to trust in him and be saved. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. If you need some prayer or counsel, come on down here right after our service. See you next week.